This evening we're looking at a prophet on the run and how God is on the move when he has a prophet on the run. And we will be considering as well in the nights to come the sovereign work of God so conspicuous in the book of Jonah. Chapter 1. I'll read aloud. Follow along as I read. This is God's word. Let us hear the voice of God. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah arose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it to go with them into Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. And the mariners were afraid, and cried every man unto his God, and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea, to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay, and was fast asleep. So the shipmaster came to him, and said unto him, What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us, and we perish not. And they said every one to his fellow, Come, and let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. Then said they unto him, Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause is this evil upon us? What is thine occupation, and whence comest thou? What is thy country, and of what people art thou? And he said unto them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. Then were the men exceedingly afraid, and said unto him, Why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then said they unto him, What shall we do unto thee, that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought, and was tempestuous. And he said unto them, Take me up, and cast me forth into the sea. So shall the sea be calm unto you. For I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. Nevertheless the men rowed hard to bring it to the land, but they could not, for the sea wrought, and was tempestuous against them. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord, and said, We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood, for thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. So they took up Jonah, and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord, and made vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. We'll conclude our reading there at the end of the first chapter. Let's look to the Lord. Let's look for help from him tonight. Let's call upon his name. Our gracious and merciful God in heaven, by the merits and blood of Christ, we approach your holy throne and cry unto thee that help might be given to proclaim the word of God. Grant that we learn from your disobedient servant the urgency of our heeding your word and the fact that ultimately God will have his way. If there is one here tonight in flight from God, may this night bring the storm that turns them heavenward. May our hearts be made tender by the Spirit of God, even as Jonah's for a time was tenderized by the power of God's intervention. And grant, O Lord, that from the erring ways of a prophet of old, we might learn the ways of God and be spared the disobedience and error of Jonah. Bless our time together this night and this week and this precious congregation. May your blessing abound upon each member in this place. And may we know that we've met with God. Help us to these ends, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm always happy to be with the brethren of the Free Presbyterian Church in Malvern, Pennsylvania, the suburb of Philadelphia, about 60 miles from where I live. The men of my congregation for more than a decade now have been meeting quarterly with the brethren of the Free Presbyterian Church in Malvern for prayer meetings. And on the wall behind the pulpit, just as you have Behold the Lamb of God behind your pulpit, behind the pulpit in that congregation is the statement from Jonah chapter 2 and verse 9, salvation is of the Lord. What a great truth, what a comforting truth that is. That's what the book of Jonah is about ultimately, salvation of the Lord. And so we look at it together these three evenings. And as we begin in the book of Jonah, let me just make a comment to dispel the rejection of Jonah by so many in modern professed Christendom. We expect the ungodly, the scoffers who make no profession of religion, to reject what the Bible says. That's what they are about. Their entire life is an exhibit of that. But when clergymen come along to the book of Jonah and wish to reject its truths, we have an even more insidious circumstance on hand. And it has been the popular interpretation of Jonah over the past century or a little more to explain away the miraculous. You mean a real man actually swallowed by a real whale and comes out of it alive and goes somewhere and preaches? Nice story, but come now. This is the 21st century. We know better than these things. And so surely this is not a historical record, an account of something that actually happened, but rather this was written by some zealous prophet of Israel who observed in the people of Israel a very bad tendency, and that bad tendency was their arrogant Jewish exclusivism. They would have nothing to do with anyone except Jews. The rest of the world were the dogs of the Gentile. And so this little allegory or parable, call it what you may, was put together by one of their scribes, one of their teachers, in order to show them that their God doesn't really want them to be so nastily exclusive. And so the story was made up of a prophet that was named Jonah, that wouldn't go preach to Gentiles. And God turned him around, and that story was put forth before the people of Israel to teach them that they ought to be more tolerant of other peoples and other cultures. And so we have a very nice do-gooder book prepared by somebody back there in history. And that's basically the attitude and approach to the book of Jonah by many, by most in the established religious, quote, Christian world of the day. The World Council of Churches, about which these reports are prepared, would be populated by clergymen who take some form of the explanation I just rattled off to you. So why should I believe in this advanced age of the 21st century that a man back there actually got swallowed by a whale, lived in it for 3 days, got vomited out, and went and preached in Nineveh? Why should I believe that? And of course, the answer is very brief and very simple. I should believe it because Jesus Christ believed it. For we read in Matthew, the 12th chapter, where Jesus, responding to the unbelievers who were saying, show us a sign, some proof that you are who you say you are, that he said to them, The only sign that would be given was the sign of Jonas. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, Jesus said, even so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. In other words, he said to them, the sign, the proof of my legitimacy and validity in preaching as Messiah will be my resurrection from the dead. 3 days, three nights in the heart of the earth. And that was prefigured by Jonah being 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly. Now, those who present Jonah as just a parable, a fairy tale, respond to that response with the attitude, well, Christ knew the people of his day had believed in Jonah literally, and so he simply used that and accommodated himself to their custom, to their ignorance, if you will, which would make Christ less than honest, to say the least, and would be a contradiction of everything Christ ever was, because he never accommodated himself to ignorance or unbelief or to misperception. He confronted it, rather. And the fact is, Jesus went on in that statement to say to the very unbelievers that the men of Nineveh would rise up in judgment and condemn them, by which he affirmed that there was a city called Nineveh, and indeed Jonah had preached there, and his preaching there had made a difference, and those people had actually repented. It wasn't a parable. It wasn't an allegory. It was an actual repentance. And one day, the critics of Christ would be faced in judgment by those who had repented, because they repented when a man came to them from a whale's belly, and there would soon be a man come to them from the grave whom they would not believe. And so Christ believed in the literal, actual events of the book of Jonah. And those who wish to call themselves Christians but do not believe what Christ taught, I have difficulty seeing how they can truly call themselves Christians. For Christianity receives Christ's teachings and embraces them. Now, having made mention of that, let's look this evening at Jonah and the circumstances involved. And the first thing that we should consider is that Jonah truly knew God. And this is not simply an observation of a historical fact from the record, but there is a convicting application to be made from this, and I trust we shall make it shortly. Jonah truly knew God. You notice in chapter 1 and verse 9 where we've read that when the mariners, the shipkeepers, the sailors, terrified by the threatening storm that would soon swallow them all into the deep, when they came to Jonah, who had been asleep, cast lots, which amazingly fell upon Jonah, the guilty party, God rules. They ask him, verse number 8, tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us? What is thine occupation? And whence comest thou? And what is thy country? And of what people art thou? And he said unto them, I am an Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven. Now, it may be difficult for us to recognize how, in his actions, there is any exhibit of his fearing God. But he gives testimony to that here, that he fears the Lord. And the fact that he gives this testimony, showing that he knew God, should be convicting to all of us. For it is entirely possible that a person who knows the Lord is yet as wayward as Jonah became, and rebelled against God, and refused to heed what he had told them to do. And it might be, dear one, that as we are gathered here tonight, that you know God, and you know from Scripture and experience that he would have you to do or to be a certain thing in his working, and you are resisting it. And is that resistance really any different from Jonah's resistance? Resistance is resistance no matter what quantity it comes in, no matter what its volume may be. And it is entirely possible that one who knows the Lord and fears the Lord is yet on a path away from God and a path of disobedience to Him. And it compels each of us, God help us, to search our hearts. Where am I on the path of obedience and service to my God? And might it be that a book of Jonah could be written about my own life and what I here and now am? We notice in Wells as well in chapter 2 in verse 9, as Jonah is coming to his senses and has cried out to God, that he prays and says, I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. Now, there's nothing more that Jonah could say at this point, because he's inside the belly of this great fish and at the base of the mountains in the heart of the sea, wherever that was. He's got no place to look but up. That's what he's doing. And he knows if he's ever going to get out of this, it is God alone who will bring him out. That salvation is of the Lord. He knows that there's but one place of deliverance. You see, he knows God. He professes to fear him. He acknowledges that salvation is of the Lord. In chapter 4 and verse number 2, at the latter part of the verse, he says, I knew that thou art a gracious God. He knew of God's grace, that God indeed is favorable to his people, that God is good, that he is not set upon doing men evil, that he does not take delight in tormenting people, but is rather kind and good and gracious, and not only gracious, but merciful. I think of those two attributes of God, grace and mercy, as opposite sides of the same coin, if you will, in the divine person. Grace is God pouring upon us blessing and favor and benefit, which we could never merit, would never even know to seek, were he not pouring it upon us. And whereas grace is God pouring upon us what we could never merit, mercy is God withholding from us what we do merit, holding back the flood tide of wrath and judgment. And Jonah knows this is the character of God, which is part of the reason why he didn't want to go to Nineveh. And believe me, Nineveh was not a pretty place. The Ninevites and the empire of which that city was a part was known for its violence, its cruelty. Why, the torments that they could devise to heap upon their enemies were utterly unspeakable. That's the kind of an empire it was. And we might understand some of Jonah's hesitancy to go there because not only of their wickedness in that sense, but perhaps out of fear that it would be heaped upon him if he went. And yet, he knew God was gracious and merciful, and somehow or another anticipated that therefore God might deliver them, which is something he didn't seem to want for them. He had the attitude which perhaps we are tempted with at times ourselves, let justice fall upon them. He knew God, 4:2, was gracious and merciful, and slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of evil. This, in the second verse of chapter 4, is a theology upon which we could continue the rest of our lives in the searching of Scripture and the learning of these attributes in God and in the testimony of them in our own experience. Jonah knew God. And we note in chapter 1, verse 1, the Lord called him to go to Nineveh. And again in chapter 3 and verse 1, God again called him to go to Nineveh. In other words, all of this together tells us that Jonah was a man of great privilege. It was a privilege that he should have this knowledge of God. Clearly, the sailors on the ship didn't have it. The Ninevites didn't have it. Jonah didn't have it because he was inherently any better than the rest of them. Why, reading what we find here, a case could be made that he was worse than the rest of them. And yet he had this knowledge of God, for he had been born a Jew in Israel by no will of his own, placed in a context where the truth would be made known to him. And so great privilege confers great responsibility. And the more we know, the more accountable we are. To whom much is given, much shall be required. And so this was Jonah's state, a man of knowledge, of understanding, privileged to have it, and thus responsible for much, as we are here this evening. We all live in a land where the gospel is known, where it can be heard, where there is a heritage of the gospel truth, all of which brings to us a knowledge of God, which makes our wandering and disobedience all the more grievous, and our accountability to God all the greater. May God impress these things on our heart from Jonah. And as he intervened to change Jonah's direction, may he change ours as needed. The bottom line in this matter seems to be this. There is a knowledge of God which a soul may possess in all sobriety and faith, and yet that knowledge be uncompelling to them, unaffecting upon them. It might be called a careless familiarity with the things of God. And our depraved nature is such, my friends, that we can become carelessly familiar with the holy. And it becomes to us but a trifle, of little more significance than taking out a sandwich and eating it. Something that's just a part of what we do. And when this is the case, it is easy for us to be well on the voyage to Tarshish and away from the place of God's calling and appointment. May God search each of our hearts. Let's notice as well concerning Jonah that Jonah was then confronted by God. When Jonah acknowledged that God was gracious and merciful, he was speaking of those qualities in God which will result in a confrontation of God's wandering people. God confronted Jonah. We notice in that first chapter where we've read verses 5 and 6 that a storm came that had the mariners terrified. These were hardened seamen. They had been in many a storm, without a doubt, but this one was the mother of all storms they had experienced. So bad that they were not only crying out to their gods, understand these were pagan men who had their various gods, perhaps men from different nationalities, as these ships sailed from port to port to port. Some of the sailors wouldn't get back on and continue for one reason or another. Others were hired there and taken out. And so each region of the world, each community for that matter, had its own god. And so represented on that ship, among all of these mariners, were the many gods they had imagined into existence, and they're all crying out to their gods. And then they start taking the cargo, the stuff that they are being paid to transport, and throwing it overboard, trying to lighten the ship. That's no way to make money or succeed, but it's a way to stay alive, and that's the bottom line for them. And so in all of this fear, this storm has come upon them because of Jonah. In fact, it tells us that God sent the storm. And the wording I understand is that God cast a storm. Like he just kind of threw it out there and let that storm rage. And Jonah is at the very center of it. And all of those around him are terrified by it. And while he, in an unjustified security, which is often the case of a wandering believer, is in the bottom of the ship sleeping, they come to him and awaken him. Why are you asleep? Everybody else is calling on his God. You call on yours. Maybe yours is the one that can fix this for us. And they finally decide to cast lots. I don't recommend that as a technique to learn anything. But it's interesting to see how God intervened and how God so directed so that in the casting of the lots, it fell upon Jonah. God is confronting Jonah with a storm and with his own running from God in a way that he will not be able to escape. And we find in verse number 12, the end of the verse, that Jonah confesses, "I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you." God was confronting him in the storm, and he is brought to recognize that his own wandering from God has jeopardized the lives of other men. And so we need that consciousness that our wandering from God threatens to jeopardize other souls that don't know Christ. How many unbelievers have been resolutely confirmed in their unbelief by the carelessness of a disobedient believer? They've not seen in that believer the light of the world. They've not sensed the savor of the salt of the earth. And instead, they have seen another just as they are. It's to be noted that God called Jonah to cry against Nineveh. That is not the spirit of modern-day evangelicalism. The preaching of truth will always be confrontational of evil and disobedience. But the modern church is trying to win the world by accommodating its disobedience and its evil. And so worldliness has been brought into the church in the interest of reaching people. Little wonder that our culture is more corrupt today than any of us have seen it in our lifetime. It is not won by accommodation, but by spiritual confrontation. Jonah was to cry against Nineveh, and he had refused, and now God would seem to be crying against Jonah by the storm. God confronted him by storm. He confronted him by wicked men. Look again at chapter 1, that the mariners came to him, and they said to him, verse 8 again, "Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us? What is thine occupation, and whence comest thou? What is thy country, and of what people art thou?" And when I read that, I wonder what was going on in Jonah's heart and mind when he heard that. He knows God. He knows these mariners do not know God. He knows now that he is the cause of their distress, his own disobedience. And they are the ones coming to him and saying, "What is thine occupation?" You see, in their superstition, they're wondering, might this man be a man of great evil who makes his living by violence, who's running from the law, and that's why the gods have sent this storm upon us? What is it in this man that is such a problem? And for Jonah, he knows what his occupation is. He's a prophet of God, of all things, having created circumstances by his disobedience which requires such a response from ungodly pagan idolaters. I can't read this without recalling some years ago an event I had one morning when the American Council of Christian Churches Executive Committee was meeting in Huntsville, Alabama. The meeting was to be at 10 o'clock in the morning. And so months ahead of time, I had examined the flight schedules and the distance, and had concluded that if I could get the first flight of the morning from Baltimore, Maryland, down to Atlanta, Georgia, I could then rent a car and drive westward from Georgia into Alabama and get to Huntsville in time for the meeting. So I got the 5 a.m. flight out of Baltimore, landed in Atlanta in good time, got my rental car, hit the interstate highway, and off I went, only to begin to realize that Huntsville was much further from Atlanta than I had figured. And so I was in a hurry, mind you. And sooner or later, as you might expect, the lights were flashing in my rearview window, and I was pulled over by an unmarked policeman. And he told me how fast I was going in a 55-mile-an-hour zone, and he issued a ticket for me. And he said to me, "Where are you going?" I said, "Well, I'm ashamed to tell you, sir. I'm going to a preacher's meeting." Preacher violating the law, speeding along, disregarding the laws men have made there. And of course, his attitude may have been, "Well, that explains it all." Who knows? Preachers have a reputation for fried chicken and speeding. But of all things, here I was, one who is supposed to be upholding what is right and true, and I was pulled over by the law and issued a ticket. "What is thine occupation, Jonah? You're a prophet?" And they didn't stop with that. "Whence comest thou? And what is thy country?" Ah, boy, that should have hit Jonah hard, right between the eyes. "What is thy country?" For he knew that as a Jew, his country was the chosen people of God. There was not another country ever chosen of God like Israel was in her father Abraham, whom God had chosen. And these people of Israel were highly favored. What other country had God fed with manna from heaven for 40 years and kept their shoes from wearing out? For what other country had God divided a sea that they might escape from their enemies and then swallowed the enemies in the same sea? What other country had been so favored? Why, the place of Israel in her God's blessing was well known, especially to Jonah, a prophet. And here he is, of the people of Israel, so highly favored of God, a prophet by occupation, running from God, bringing upon the heathen all of the terrors of the storm, the threat of their destruction, the anxiety and fear, and they, of all people, are the ones preaching to him, "What is thine occupation? What is thy country?" God confronted Jonah not only through the storm, but through the wicked, the mariners. And it says in verse 10 that after he had told them he was a Hebrew who feared the Lord, then were the men exceedingly afraid. They were more terrified by the presence of a rebelling prophet among them than they had been by the terrors of the storm. Terrified by the storm, indeed, throw everything overboard, nothing saved but our lives. But now exceeding terrified, for one so privileged and so knowledgeable as the chosen of God had brought them into such circumstances. And what can they do about it? They dare not lay hands upon this one who is of Israel and who fears the God of Israel that divides seas and is a prophet of that God. And so they are exceedingly terrified. And Jonah has the opportunity to see the heathen more in the fear of God than he is. Having just testified to them, "I fear the Lord," they would appear to fear him more. And then Jonah was confronted as well by the great fish. I don't have any idea what it's like to be thrown overboard into a storm-thrashed sea to face a creature that is able to swallow me whole. But there went Jonah down the hatch. My father preached the gospel for a number of years until his death 17 years ago, 18 years ago. And his take on it was that Jonah needed to take a course in Yale Seminary. Whale Seminary, I should say. The belly of the whale. There were things that Jonah would learn in the belly of that great fish that he would learn no place else. He describes in chapter 2 that we've not read what some of his experience was. Verse 3, "Thou hast cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depth closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. He was in a prison of no man's making. He was shut in, literally, actually, spiritually, in every way you might imagine. Jonah was captured by God. God confronted Jonah by the storm, by the mariners, by the great fish, and by what we've read, the terrors of death itself. And if it were you or I in charge, that would probably be it. End of story. And yet Jonah knew, as we've already acknowledged from the second verse of chapter 4, that God is gracious and merciful and slow to anger and of great kindness. So that Jonah was cast up out of that fish alive. And went from there to Nineveh. And went there with a powerful anointing of God upon him. Have you ever stopped to contemplate such anointing as Jonah had when he finally arrived in Nineveh? What preacher do you know who has gone into even an isolated little town miles from nowhere and preached and seen everyone in the town come to faith in Christ? I don't know any. Would love to. Don't know a one. I've seen where God has used men to do wonderful works, but Jonah went into Nineveh preaching that judgment was coming in 40 days. And lo and behold, the entire city was brought to repentance. That is an anointed ministry. Jonah could not convince them by his own logic or powers of persuasion. You try it. You've been trying, I'm sure, right here in Surrey, in this part of British Columbia. You go out and try to speak to people on the street concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and who he is and what he has done. And in all likelihood, you will not see one in a long span really change in any way his mode of thinking toward Christ or God. We live in a dry season indeed. And the thought of getting two in one effort to truly turn unto God, why, what a triumphant day that would be. Jonah preached and the entire city, from the king to the least, repented. Put on sackcloth, the emblems of mourning and remorse, and turned unto God. This tells us that God's call is purposeful. He is not an arbitrary willy-nilly desiring this and that, but when he calls as he did Jonah, it was to a purpose that he was going to accomplish. Not only that his call is purposeful, but that he accomplishes his purposes by means of imperfect beings. Did you know that God has never used a man whose theology is perfect? He has never used a man whose life is perfect? Why, if either of those were qualifications for being used by God, we would all be turned out and dismissed. It is no excuse for imperfection whatsoever, but it is a fact that the glory of God is shown by his using the weak and the base and that which is not to bring to naught things that are. And the fact that God used a man such as Jonah to bring the entire city of Nineveh to repentance is all the more demonstrating of his glory. What a God who can use such a rebel. And if he can use Jonah, he can use you. And he can use me. What a comfort. And then we see as well, through Jonah's anointing, that God will have his way. He will bring his purposes to pass. And even Nebuchadnezzar, the great ancient emperor, who was humbled by God and then reinstated, would testify, "None can stay his hand, nor say unto him, what doest thou?" He has his way in the heavens and among men. He is a great God to be served and loved. And so let us, tonight from Jonah, get a glimpse of what we are, for there is a Jonah in every one of us. Get a glimpse of who God is as he confronts that Jonah, and recognize what God does as he anointed that Jonah, and as he, through such as we are, can and will do great and mighty things which we do not know. Well, I hope that we can gather again tomorrow night, that you can be with us for this service as we look at another study of God's working with regard to Nineveh in bringing such a city unto repentance. Shall we bow before him as we pray? Our God and our Father in heaven, we give thanks that you are gracious and merciful, slow to anger, that we are yet spared to see another day and night and to hear and study your word and to be directed by your Spirit. And we pray that the Spirit of God might make effectual application to the word this evening. Knowing that you never fail in your purpose, we rejoice in believing that the word will not return void, but shall prosper in that to which you send it, and shall accomplish that which you please. Will you do so in our midst this evening, O God? And may your blessing be upon us in the meetings this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.